A reading from the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. These he brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Then the king commanded his palace master Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years, so that at the end of that time, they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel asked the guard, whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations, and deal with your servants according to what you observe." So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. At the end of the time that the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus prayed, "I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." The Gospel of Christ.
So in our journey through the Hebrew Bible, we now come into the section known as the Major Prophets. Well, really, we were already there last week when we looked at the book of Jeremiah. Today is the book of Daniel. The books of the major prophets are so called because they're the longest books written by people who are called prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. There are 12 more minor prophets, but they're called minor prophets not because they're less important, but because their books aren't as long as the first five. So just a little bit of Bible trivia for you to know. The book of Daniel tells us a story that is meant to be encouraging to those who are, well, especially those who have returned from the exile. It's telling the story of what this man Daniel was up to during this period of time. And we remember from last week that the prophet Jeremiah was telling the Israelites that the day was coming, that Israel would be defeated, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and that people would be carried off into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, and they could expect to be there for 70 years. So his instructions to them were build houses, plant gardens, get married, have kids, give your kids in marriage. Basically, he's saying get set to be there for a while. This is not going to be an overnight thing. And so we hope that is what people did, and evidently they did do. The book of Daniel in particular highlights the activities of Daniel and three of his friends. You heard them listed in Trisha's reading of the book there, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are the names that they would have been known as in Israel. They were given Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar, but we hardly ever hear that name used. The other three are ironically more familiar to us, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you remember from Sunday school, the story of the fiery furnace, those are the three guys involved with that one. Just kind of interesting that we remember them more by their Babylonian names than by their actual Israelite names. But the point is that what we see happening in this episode is what we had talked about over the past week or so. The best and the brightest from Israel are being taken into exile. King Nebuchadnezzar has conquered these people, and now he's going to take a bunch of them with him so that they can help him manage his empire, leaving behind people to take care of the farms and so on, because it's not like the land was emptied. It still needed to produce, but he wanted to have the best and brightest and a number of others with him. And so the book of Daniel itself is actually kind of unique as one of the major prophets. Daniel isn't actually referred to as a prophet in the book at all, though he does do things that are prophetic in nature. The book itself is divided into two parts. We have the first six chapters, which tell a narrative. They tell the story of what it was that was happening through Daniel's life. And then the other six chapters are all visionary, visions that Daniel had had that are really apocalyptic in nature. Apocalypse means revelation. The book of Daniel in the Hebrew Bible and the book of Revelation in the New Testament are both apocalyptic literature, trying to encourage people who are going through a difficult time that they can count on things working out in the future. That's the second half of the book of Daniel. But this morning, we want to focus on the first six chapters. And what happens in these six chapters is basically the same thing in every chapter. And that is to say that these people that we're following are encountering a challenge. They overcome the challenge because they are empowered by and are full of faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And at the end, God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is seen to be superior to the gods of Babylon, Marduk, and all of his other minions. And so in the first chapter, which you heard read this morning, we get the initial story. Daniel and his three friends are taken into exile, and they're going to go to school for 3 years so they can learn all about Babylonian culture and language and mythology and everything and religion and all of these things so that they can adequately advise the king. Part of the training was to get to eat from the king's table. The king is saying, hey, the very food that I eat, I want you guys to eat because you are right there with me. You're going to be my advisors working in my court, and so this is for you to eat. But Daniel says, I don't want to eat this stuff because it'll defile me, which is an interesting thing for him to say. And so he tells the guy, look, we don't want to be eating this because we'll be defiled. And the guy in charge of them is going, well, look, you know, the king told me to feed this to you. And if you don't eat this stuff, I'm going to lose my own head. And so he says, well, hey, here's what we'll do. Look, just give us, you know, vegetables and water for 10 days and see how it goes. And if we end up being really good, then you don't have to worry about it. Because if your concern is our health, we're going to be fine. And so at the end of 10 days, sure enough, they're doing just fine. Now, this passage has been used by some to be a reason to support the idea that we all should be vegetarians, right? Because it was eating vegetables and water that showed them to be healthier. The problem is that physiologically it wouldn't work. The scripture says here that after the 10 days of eating nothing but vegetables and water, they were fatter than all the rest. That's not generally how it works, right? But the issue here is not whether or not they were drinking wine or whatever the other foods were. The point is, the food on the royal table would have been either offered to or blessed by the gods of Babylon. And because the Israelites were not to participate in idolatry, Daniel and his friends are saying, look, we can't eat this food because it's all about the Babylonian deities. So just give us water and vegetables, because nobody offers water and vegetables to the gods, right? You know, so we'll just eat that stuff. That'll be safe. And that was their concern about being defiled, really. They were going to remain faithful to Yahweh and to Yahweh's law and do it the way Yahweh had said, even though they were no longer living in Jerusalem, but over here in Babylon instead. As a result, they were healthier, and when they were tested for their skills, they were 10 times better than all the rest. And so they were appointed to a high position in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and here we have these Israelites advising the Babylonian king. So that first chapter sets the pattern for everything else that happens next. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He thought it was significant, but he can't remember what it was. So he asked his diviners and enchanters and magicians to tell him what his dream was and to interpret it. And they said, we can interpret it, but we can't tell you what it means if we don't know what it is. Daniel prays to Yahweh. Yahweh gives him the instruction. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, here's what your dream was, remember, and here's what it means. And as a result of that, once again, Daniel is elevated in the sight of Nebuchadnezzar, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, was able to do something the gods of Babylon could not do. In chapter 3, Daniel's not in the story, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there. The king had said, I've got this big statue. I want everybody to bow down and worship. And if you don't do that, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Well, the music plays. Everybody bows down except those three guys standing up, sticking out like a sore thumb. So obviously they get caught. And they're told, you're supposed to bow down. And they said, we're not going to do it. Well, then you're going to go into the fiery furnace. And famously, they say to the king, look, if you want to do that to us, our God is able to save us from the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we are not going to bow down to your image. So off to the fiery furnace they go. They are miraculously delivered from the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed, and of course he pardons them and promotes them, because obviously the God that they serve is more powerful than the flames of the furnace. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. This time Daniel comes to talk to him about it, and this is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, Nebuchadnezzar's dream verifies his majesty, but on the other hand, there's a warning that he should not get too full of himself. So Nebuchadnezzar accepts the interpretation, but about a year later, he forgets. And he's looking out over his kingdom and going, look how great I am. Look at this kingdom that I've established. And instantly he is struck with an insanity that drives him out of Babylon. And for 7 years, he lives like an animal. His hair grows so long that it covers his entire body. His fingernails are like claws. But after 7 years of this insanity, he finally comes back to his right mind, realizes that this was the judgment of Yahweh upon him for his hubris and his pride. He repents, and the closest thing that there is in the Hebrew Bible to someone converting, Nebuchadnezzar converts and worships Yahweh. And that's how he finishes his reign. Chapter 5, we go to another king. Daniel serves for the 70 years under Nebuchadnezzar, and then Belshazzar, and then Darius, and then Cyrus. So here is Belshazzar, who's actually about 3 or 4 kings after Nebuchadnezzar. But the key thing here is Belshazzar hasn't learned anything from Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't care about the God of Israel. In fact, he'd rather just continue to worshiping his own gods, and he wants to throw a big party. And so he does, and then he decides, because back when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, they had taken the chalices and patens and stuff that were in use in the temple, and they say, I know it's a good idea. Let's drink to Marduk from these chalices from the temple of Yahweh. And so they end up using these sacred vessels for the party. Then all of a sudden, a disembodied hand comes out of nowhere and starts writing on the wall. And because it's in Hebrew, nobody knows how to read it. But then someone says, hey, there's this guy named Daniel, I think. He might be able to help us out here. So they call Daniel in. He reads the writing on the wall. That's where we get the phrase, the writing's on the wall. And he says to Belshazzar, look, you have been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom is now going to be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. That night, Belshazzar dies, and essentially the next day, the Median Empire under King Darius ends up taking over the Babylonian Empire. So once again, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is supreme over the gods of Babylon. In chapter 6, Darius the Mede is now the king. And just a quick little note here. Cyrus, the king of Persia, actually comes first. Darius the first and Darius the second come later. In this account, Darius is first, and people have been puzzling over how to make that work. Let's not worry about making it work. Let's just go with the narrative, okay? He's with Darius, and Darius and Daniel get along really well. He's a fantastic advisor. Daniel's like 80 years old now, but there are people who are jealous of him. And so they trick the king into passing a law that says, if anybody prays to anybody else but you, O king, let him be thrown into a den of lions. Well, Daniel's been praying to Yahweh 3 times a day his whole life, and he isn't about to stop now, and he isn't exactly hiding it either. So when he starts praying to Yahweh, somebody sees him, he gets caught, he's hauled before the king, who's really surprised to see him. For some reason, the king can't overturn his own law, and so he says, as much as it break my heart, Daniel, I gotta throw you to the lions. So he gets dumped into the den of lions, and they go and check on him the next morning, expecting to find nothing but bones. But there's Daniel petting the kitty, going, hey, it's all good. God shut the lion's mouths. I'm great. So they pull Daniel out, and the king is enraged. He throws the other guys who were jealous of Daniel into the lion's den, and they all get gobbled up right away, and Daniel comes out victorious. Those are the 6 chapters. Same basic story, 6 times. Over the course of 70 years of exile. It said at the end of chapter 1 that Daniel served until the first year of King Cyrus. So that means he died while still in exile. He was one who was faithful to Yahweh, knowing the promise was that the exile would eventually come to an end, but Daniel himself had never experienced that. He died in exile. But throughout his life was marked by being faithful to Yahweh and seeing Yahweh being faithful to him and his friends. Those 6 stories are meant to be encouraging and meant to prompt others to continue on in faithful service to God. Whether they were ones who heard these stories maybe while in exile, certainly after the exile, when they're trying to rebuild Jerusalem after having come back from Babylon, the idea was to read these stories and say, look, we want to remain faithful to Yahweh. Yahweh, our God, is great. That's the intention. But let me just explore one aspect with this to you, because this sometimes happens anytime we read the Bible and we read some amazing story, some heroic story. One might even think perhaps it's a little on the legendary side, but the point remains that we read these narratives that are high points, big, vivid experiences that take place. But let's recall, and let's just assume that all 6 of these things happened as they were written. Let's just assume that. 6 significant episodes over the course of 70 years, which when you break out the average means once every 11 or 12 years. That's fairly infrequent. What's going on every day in between these high points? What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do after they were delivered from the fiery furnace? We aren't told. Apparently, they just carried on being a governor, helping out the king, advising the king, doing it right. We aren't told anything else after them. And even Daniel, he's just there and he shows up for these high moments. What's he doing in between these big things? Well, it seems like it must be pretty straightforward or unremarkable. And then for that matter, what about the rest of the people who had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon, who weren't in these high, high, high positions of authority and within the government of Babylon? The more average Joe Israelite living through the exile, what does life look like for them? When we think about that, it's not too hard for us to think about ourselves. Because in a similar way, it can be said that we too are living in a bit of an exile. How much you take that kind of depends on what your view is of things to come. Like if the thought is that, you know, earth is not my home, my residence is in heaven, then, you know, until we get to heaven, I'm just, you know, putting in my time here. Earth is not my home. And so I'm in exile, as it were, until I'm into my spiritual reality. Or maybe the thought is, as we look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God, until that kingdom is established, we are living in a form of exile because we're not seeing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven yet, that kind of thing. So this notion of being in exile is part of the theme of the season of Advent. And even though, as we've said before, that Advent starts getting us ready for Christmas, you can start to see our Christmas decorations here and the whole idea of it beginning to look a lot like Christmas is already happening. When Advent as a season was developed, it really was focused on the second coming of Jesus, on the second Advent, the parousia, it's called in Greek. Which kind of makes sense when you think about it. Why would you have a season to look forward to something that already happened, right? Theologically, we're looking forward to what is to come. And so in this case, when we sing songs like, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, the reason we can sing those songs is because we are identifying to a certain extent that we are living in a state where there is a promise that we are yet looking for that has not yet been realized. And so in that sense, we are longing for that promise to come. So, as we are ones living in exile, how do we approach it? What is the way that we live? How ought we to conduct ourselves? Do we wait for these big opportunities where we can stand up to the king and say, even if our God doesn't deliver us from the flames, we're not going to bow down to you? Chances are really good you're not going to have that opportunity. But instead, it's the day-by-day thing, living out each day in the light of who we are meant to be. And in this sense, Daniel chapter 1 kind of sets the stage the best. Daniel and his friends understood there was a dietary law they were supposed to fulfill, they were supposed to live by, and they chose to continue living by it. We as Christians follow the teachings of Jesus, understanding that we are to live in accordance with the things that Jesus taught. Now, for us, when it comes to anticipating the second coming, that will play a part in how we live to a certain extent. What exactly are we expecting? What are we looking for? What is the fulfillment we're longing for? Well, let's talk about that for a second, because that's not unimportant. As you've seen me do on several occasions before, let me give you two extreme views, okay? So in the one view, thinking about the second coming, what is that supposed to be? The most literal possible view you could have, I would suggest, is inspired by the opening chapters in the book of Acts. Jesus ascends into heaven. They see him disappear in the clouds. A couple of angels come and say to the apostles, "Why are you standing here like this? This same Jesus which you saw go into heaven will come again in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." And so this view would hold that Jesus is going to literally descend from the clouds again, bodily, set his feet on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and in arriving, by virtue of his divinity, will establish the kingdom of God on earth, and he will make all things right and fulfill the promise that we read about in Isaiah, that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and a little child will lead them, and there'll be no more war and all these things. That's the most literal view of the second coming that there is. Jesus physically comes back and he makes the kingdom of heaven take place. Now, on the far other extreme is the view that the second coming really is all about human beings on earth finally figuring it out, that living without war is a better idea and loving your neighbor is a good way to live and even loving your enemy is a redemptive thing. And once we collectively as human beings start paying attention to Jesus' teaching, and for that matter, even to other religious leaders who say similar things, we will see heaven on earth because human beings are finally living in accordance with that vision. And that then would be the second coming of Christ when we have figured that out. So you can see the two poles of that debate, if you will, of that view. And, quelle surprise, there are a whole pile of views in between. Regardless of the view, I would suggest to you that this is an instructive thing on how we are to live as ones in exile. Rather than looking for high, zoomy things that might happen like we read in Daniel, your Joe average Israelite is building his house, planting his gardens, getting married, raising his kids, getting his kids married, and living in a way that recognizes their devotion to Yahweh, to their God. And we too are to do the same thing. Because whether it's a case of the second coming being Jesus literally coming down bodily and making the kingdom of God happen, or whether it's human beings figuring it out finally and getting it done, the way society operates is identical in both cases. Because that's the vision. There's no more war. There is peace. Everybody is loving their neighbor. Everybody is living in the way that Jesus talked. And so if that is the vision we are looking forward to, whether Jesus makes it happen or whether we figure it out and whatever is in between, it makes sense that we ought to be living in light of that vision. How should I live in relation to my neighbors today? Well, how do I expect I'm going to be living in relation to my neighbors when Jesus comes and makes it all wonderful again? I'm going to be loving my neighbor, right? I'm not going to be taking advantage of my neighbor, right? I'm going to even be loving my enemy, right? That tells us how we ought to live now. And even if it's the other idea, what is it we're trying to accomplish as humans? It's still the same ultimate goal. So in between, we live in a way that displays the kingdom that Jesus has been talking about. Martin Luther was credited of giving an answer to a question. And as is often the case, when somebody in the past is said to say something, it doesn't always necessarily work out exactly how it was said. And maybe they aren't even the ones who said it. But there is this one that's pretty solid. And that was, Martin Luther was asked, how is someone who is a shoemaker, a cobbler, supposed to glorify God? Because that was one of Martin Luther's big themes, that we're supposed to glorify God. How is a cobbler supposed to glorify God? And apparently Martin Luther's answer is, well, a cobbler glorifies God by making a good pair of shoes. And that's usually all we hear about the quote. If you've got your skill or your ability or whatever, you're going to glorify God by making use of that skill or ability. But the answer actually carried more than just that alone. We don't simply make a good pair of shoes and that's as far as it goes. The idea behind Luther's answer was that we are to be participants in the kingdom of heaven, right? Wanting to see what the Lord's Prayer says, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, as much as we can see that happen, which means that our conduct in our day-to-day lives are to be towards the benefit of all. That we are to be contributing to society in a positive way, that we are to be doing something that sees the vision of the kingdom of heaven happening around us. So if you're a cobbler, if you're a shoemaker, you glorify God by making good shoes because your neighbor is now going to have quality footwear to wear. You don't do shoddy workmanship and give your neighbor a piece of crap. You do good work so that the one who gets the shoes from you will be benefited. And so whatever line of work you're in, you do a good job for the sake of the person who will be on the receiving end of your efforts. That's a vision of the kingdom of heaven. That's a picture of how we would envision we would be conducting ourselves when the second coming takes place. How we live each and every day is about seeing that vision. When Jeremiah was telling the exiles to build their houses and plant gardens and all that, he wasn't just saying, get ready for the long haul. But he's also said, if you might remember from last week, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have called you. Pray for Babylon on its behalf, right? Daniel and his friends, given the high level that they had, were advising the king and doing things that benefited Babylon and then the Median Empire and then the Persian Empire after that, all while remaining faithful to Yahweh. In the same way, we are to see our society grow and thrive and prosper while we remain faithful to Jesus in anticipation of the fulfillment of all that has been promised. And so this Advent season, let that thought be in your minds as we endeavor to live our day, each and every day, to glorify God by showing a difference in our society, the way it can be, painting the picture of the vision of the kingdom of heaven. Amen.